Which city in America is the largest city in the country? Take a guess. Largest.
Population?
No, I'm saying in size.
Oklahoma City.
That's second.
Los Angeles?
It was the largest. No, Los Angeles is a mess. No. Who said Oklahoma City? Very good. Up until recently, that was the largest city. The largest city in America is not Oklahoma City. It's Jacksonville, Florida. Now, let me tell you why. The city of Philadelphia has about 1.2 million people. It's losing population. It once was the second largest city. It was once the largest city in America, then the second largest. When I was a boy, it was the third largest. Now it's way down the list. It's about 15th largest city in the country. People are leaving the city. They're moving out. Smaller and smaller population. Pittsburgh's losing population. They're all losing. These big old cities lose population. They move to the suburbs. And they face the problem. When you look at Philadelphia, 1.2 million live in the city. But in the greater Philadelphia area, when you take in the suburbs, we're talking about 6 million people. 6 million people. You begin to see the problem, don't you? And here's a small group of people having to provide services for all these people out here. You say, how do you solve that problem? It's very easy. New cities have an advantage. They can decide where city line will be located. And so Oklahoma City was the first to figure it out. They say, you know, we've watched what's happened in the East. The suburbs grow up, and the suburbs are separately incorporated and have their own tax base. And they don't contribute to the tax revenue of the city. I know what we'll do. Our city's brand new. We'll establish city limits out so far that every time a new suburb is built, it will be built with what? Within city limits. You can see that, can't you? So if you go to Oklahoma City, Josh, are you from Oklahoma or anything like that? If you go to Oklahoma City, you're like 10 miles outside of seeing anything. And there's tumbleweed going across the road. And you see a sign that says, city limits, Oklahoma City limits. Jeez, what's going on here? Jacksonville, Florida is the largest city. In New Jersey, the largest city is which city? Anybody know? It's Vineland, New Jersey. Vineland. I thought you were going to say Jersey City. I thought you were going to... No, Vineland. And it's a very small city population-wise. But if you look at a map and see the city limits of Vineland, you'll say, whoa! Same thing. They figured out if we can just get our city limits out far enough, then we won't have to worry about where we're going to get money. The suburbs will be paying for city services. Now, I want to tell you a great story. The mayor of Indianapolis, and this is what is making Indianapolis maybe one of the finest cities in America right now, was able to convince the suburban communities to join the city. So that over the last 10 years, the size of Indianapolis, area-wise, has expanded dramatically. They've incorporated the suburbs. I think it's the only major city in the 20th century, it's the only major city in the last, let's say, 100 years that's been able to pull that off. One of the great incorporations was Brooklyn. Brooklyn was once a separate city, but it was incorporated into the city of New York. And after that, I think that was about the last time it could happen. Because the suburban communities say, we don't want to be part of the city. We don't want to have this big tax burden. We don't want to get caught up in all of these problems. We don't want this. What the mayor of Indianapolis was able to point out is that the city was able to contribute to the suburbs in magnificent ways. A unified police force, a unified fire department. He was able to sell the bill of goods. That's a great mayor who was able to solve the problems of the city by incorporating the suburbs into the city limits. But you can see the problem, can't you, as you begin to analyze the sociological structures of cities. What does the Bible say about all of this? And it does say a great deal. May I remind you that the Bible speaks every bit as much about justice as it does about love. People don't like to face up to that. especially people who live out here in Radnor Township. They like to go to church and hear sermons about love. We want relational theologies that will enable us to have eye-thou encounters of a spiritual nature with one another, so that we can build our family lives together, so that we want people to give us from the pulpit messages that will enable us to relate to one another with kindness and gentleness and sweetness. And that's all in the Bible. But the Bible also speaks about justice. Justice. The last time I was arrested, and everybody ought to get arrested sometime or another, or else you're not standing up for the justice, was in Washington, D.C. We were protesting some of the policies that were being enacted that we knew were going to adversely affect the poor. There were 45 clergy types like myself who got arrested. And it was a very, very fascinating experience to go through that whole arresting process because we were there calling for justice. We are calling for justice. We want preachers that stand up for love. We don't want preachers that stand up for justice. Justice. I listened to this present presidential campaign. This is 2008. It bothers me. Because I don't know how much justice will come out of all of this. I really don't. For instance, the whole way in which education is financed is going to have to change. Why? Well, because in most places, education is financed by real estate taxes, which means what? If the value of real estate in a particular township, as is the case in Radnor Township, where Eastern University is located, where this school is located, if the real estate value is astronomically high, then the community has incredible income. I was in Singapore to do a training program for 3,000 Singaporean teachers. That's the entire teaching faculty of Singapore. And when they have, you know, the teachers' day off to go for these, you know, in-service training days, in Singapore, it's largely controlled by Chinese intellectuals. Nobody messes around. It was the worst day of my life, I got to tell you. Because they said you have to deliver a lecture. How long do you think a lecture is going to be? An hour? Hour and a half? I got the thing in the mail after I'd already signed the contract, and it said, you will start the lecture at 8:30 in the morning. We will have a half-hour break at 10. Then we will break for lunch at 9. You will continue your lecture at 1, and you will end your lecture at 4 o'clock. One lecture. But when I was there, I went out to dinner that evening with the Board of Education of Singapore. And they had come to America, and they had talked about visiting a school in a place called Radnor. I said, you mean Radnor? That's my township. That's where I live. They said, oh, you live there. They had just remodeled the school, the high school. No, they didn't build it. They just remodeled it. Just remodeled the building. And it spent $37 million. At the same time that they were building a new middle school that cost $50 million. No problem. The real estate taxes in this community can easily sustain that kind of expenditure. Let me break it to you. It works like this. If you live in Radnor Township, they will spend $18,000 a year per student. Every student has approximately $18,000 a year spent on his or her education. Go 8 miles down the street here, and you cross City Line Avenue, and if you live on the other side of City Line Avenue, get this. They spend a little over $10,000 a year on your education. You extrapolate that to a class of 20, and you end up spending like $200,000 more on a classroom of students in Radnor Township when compared to what is spent to a classroom in Philadelphia. That's not right. That's not justice. And the people of God have got to stand up and say, we call for justice. Justice. When we were arrested in Washington, D.C., we were in the dome area, you know, the Capitol Dome. You're not allowed to demonstrate there. As a matter of fact, it's a felony if you demonstrate there. It's not a misdemeanor, it's a felony. This is big time stuff for obvious reason. Every group that comes to Washington to demonstrate would end up in that area. What's more is if it was raining outside, you know exactly where they would be. So you can't demonstrate there. It's a felony. And we decided to become felons because there were only 45 of us and we wanted to make national news. What's the point of having it? Most of the demonstrations in Washington, nobody ever covers. They covered this one. Every channel covered it. All these clergy types there getting arrested on behalf of the poor. Incidentally, the police department at Washington was very helpful. We called them ahead of time and said, we're going to be demonstrating. We know it's a felony. We don't want to catch you off guard. And we're not going to give you any trouble. So don't feel you have to send down 50 cops to arrest us. Five or six will do, and because we'll go peacefully. We won't give you a hard time. Well, we started at 10 o'clock in the morning, and the cops came in to arrest us immediately. They came in and they very formally, you must cease and desist and leave the building immediately or we will have to arrest you. And we just stood there and they said it again and again. And finally they said, then we are going to arrest you. And I was leading the group and the lieutenant that was in charge came over to me and said, this is really wonderful what you're doing. Because somebody has to call attention to these problems of our city. So we're going to have to arrest you. But we really want the people of the city to get the message. So we will arrest you one by one. I was the last one to get arrested. They carried me out at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. They just took one out at the time. And it was wonderful. Because as we walked down the steps of the Capitol to the waiting barred up buses take us to the jailhouse, huge numbers of people from Washington had lined the steps. And as we walked out, they were clapping and cheering us. And we got in the bus, and they handcuff you. You know, if it's a felony, they handcuff you. We're all handcuffed. But you do have to understand, I am a city boy. And every city kid who's worth his salt, who's been arrested enough times, knows how to get out of handcuffs. And so by the time we got to the jailhouse, none of us were handcuffed anymore. And the cops came and said, what's going on? And it was like the jailer in the Bible, you know, when he comes in and all the irons and bands are gone. And what happened here? And say, hey, man, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But as we stood in the Capitol, we sang some songs. We sang, Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white. We kept on singing that. And after we had sung it two or three times, we would open to the 11th chapter of Isaiah, the 10th chapter of Isaiah, as it is in the New Jerusalem Bible. See, we're in the halls of Congress. Congress at that time is voting on a new welfare bill that's really draconian. And we're reading, quote, woe unto you legislators! Woe unto you who pass unjust laws that oppress the poor, that bring suffering to the widow and the orphan. What will you say on the day of judgment? What will you say on the day of the Lord? Whoa. The Bible speaks about justice and calls people to. You say, well, you know, you sound like one of those liberal Democrats. We're not the ones that are bankrupting America. They're spending $250,000 a minute in Iraq. Got that? $250,000 a minute? And we don't have money. We don't have money to take care of our schools. We don't have money to take care of our elderly. We don't have money to provide universal health care. 44 million Americans don't have any health insurance. 13 million children have no hospital coverage. We don't have money. Yeah, it's going to cost us billions of dollars. It's costing us about $100 billion a year over there. And there are many of us who are saying, this is not justice. You say, well, don't you see the beauty of the war? Don't you see the beauty of it? We're bringing democracy to Iraq. Do you believe that? Let me tell you, there's a misconception in this country. You know what it is? And it's a misconception around the world. And you know what it is? They think democracy is when there's a free election. And the majority is put into office. And the majority rules. You say, that's democracy. No, it's not. Democracy is when it's safe to be in the minority. If you were to hold a free election in Cuba today, I guarantee you, Castro would be elected. The majority are with him. The problem with Cuba is what? It's not safe to be in the minority. Point. In Iraq, there was a free election. The Shiites came to power. And for the first time, groups that aren't Shiites are suffering. I do hope you realize that there once was 1,500,000 Christians in Iraq that lived there without persecution under the reign of Saddam Hussein, the tyrant. The tyrant. And he was a tyrant. 1.5 million Christians. Today, that's down to about 600,000. More than a million, almost a million Christians, rather. Almost a million Christians have fled the country under persecution. Churches are being burned down for the first time in Baghdad. Oh, the majority rules. It's just not safe to be in the minority. And I'm contending, why should we be spending $250,000 a minute to perpetuate a system that doesn't protect its minority peoples? The Sunnis are getting their teeth kicked in. You say, but what about Anbar province? Didn't they just give a report before Congress? Didn't they? Commander of the Iraqi army make a report. He did. And he pointed out that the violence in that province has gone down dramatically, dramatically. The reality is that the Shiites were killing Sunnis and they're not doing it anymore. And you know why? Because the Sunnis have fled. There's only a handful of them left. You don't have to kill Sunnis if they're not in town. It's not safe to be in the minority. That's scary. And incidentally, there are ways out of that mess. There are ways out of Iraq. I detest the polarization that takes place in this country. Those of us who call ourselves red-letter Christians are calling for a politics that transcends Democrat, Republican, left and right. And we say the answers do not lie with either party. Consider this. 3 years ago, the Arab League proposed that American and British troops be withdrawn and that in their place, an all-Arab army be put. They were suggesting that it would be a good idea if Arabs took care of Arabs. What an interesting idea. They said, you people don't understand the culture. You don't understand the religion. You don't even speak the language. Your poor kids are walking up and down the street. They can't even talk to the people who are around them. They're scared to death. You talk about fear. I can't imagine what it must be like to be one. You have to be incredibly brave to walk down the streets of Baghdad. You never know whether the next car going by is going to blow up and blow you off the face of the earth. I mean, I think these guys over there are heroic. I just don't think they ought to be there. The reality is that the Arabs said, let us take over. Let us take over. And you say, well, how could America turn that down? I have my suspicions. And they're economic. You see, the first Gulf War didn't, in dollars and cents, cost America anything. I don't know whether you were aware of this. It didn't cost us a dime. We went in. We were there for about 9 months. And the 9 months we were there, we got all the revenue from the oil Got all the revenue from the oil, and that took care of everything. When we went in the second time, we thought it was going to be the same way. It wasn't the same way. Nobody had counted on the insurgencies. And they're blowing up the oil lines, and they're disrupting the production of oil, and we're not getting the income. And so we're going deeper and deeper and deeper into debt. And I just don't know how this country can survive economically if we continue to spend at the rate we're spending. Incidentally, insofar as our own troops are getting indigenous Arabs to police the country, we are seeing the decline of violence. Namely, only to support the case that when Arabs take care of Arabs, it goes well. I suppose that what really needs to happen are three things. I think to get out of Iraq, and I don't think we're going to solve the problems of America, and especially urban problems, without the economic resources that we're wasting over there. Then we need to do through three things. I think the President of the United States needs to go to the United Nations. And he needs to stand up and say, I came to this august body and told you that there were weapons of mass destruction. And I really believed it. I don't think that the president was being cynical. I think he believed that there were weapons of mass destruction there. I find that the intelligence department, the CIA and all those other and groups that are supposed to be spying just came up with a lot of faulty information. As a matter of fact, the head of the CIA is on record as saying to the president as to whether or not there are weapons of mass destruction, this is, quote, a slam dunk. There's no question about this one. I really believed it. The American people believed it, and they supported me. And we went in, and they weren't there. And a couple of 100,000 Iraqis have died. And we're not talking about the hundreds of thousands who have been marred for life. 4,000 American soldiers have died. And we're not talking about the 10,000 who came home so seriously wounded that their lives will never be on course again. The suffering has been enormous because of a mistake. We thought we were doing the right thing. I really do believe he thought he was doing the right thing. I really do believe that the American people were on track in accepting his definition of the situation. We believed he was doing the right thing. And he believed he was doing the right thing. But he was wrong. And he needs to stand up at the United Nations and say, I thought I was doing something good for the entire world. Removing a major threat to world peace. I was wrong. And hundreds of thousands of people have suffered. And I stand before you today on behalf of the American people. And I repent. You say, repent? You can't do that if you're a great nation. Great nations cannot afford to show weakness. You know what's the matter with Americans? They quote the Bible all the time and never realize what they're quoting. The Bible verse that became the hallmark of the bicentennial was this. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name shall do what? Do any of you know the next words? Humble themselves. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and turn from their evil ways, I will restore the land. Whoa, we quoted the verse. Isn't it time to not only quote scripture, but start living scripture? People often say, Campolo, you talk like a radical. Exactly, because I'm reading the most radical book ever written, and I believe it. I believe it. I'm tired of fundamentalists who say, do you believe in the Bible as inerrant? My response is, and after you prove the Bible's inerrant, you're not going to do what it tells you anyway. Humble yourself. Turn from your evil ways. And God will restore the land. Do we believe the scripture or do we not? Don't tell me that the Bible is just about getting into heaven. It's talking about people. Incidentally, that 25th chapter of Matthew that I always quote in my sermons, you know, and I was hungry, did you feed me? Naked, did you clothe me? Sick, did you care for me? I was the alien. There's an interesting one. Did you make room for me? Did you take me in? I was in prison. Did you visit me? It begins with these words. And on that day, when he shall judge the nations. I thought only individuals got judged. On that day when he shall judge the nations. There is a day of judgment for every nation. And the basis of judgment is how that nation responded to the poor and to the oppressed. And as we talk about the city of God, it's a place where the oppression of the poor is no more. Where children do not die in infancy, where old people live out their lives in health and well-being, where everybody has a decent house, where everybody has a job, where children are not born to calamity, where they don't hurt the earth anymore. This is the kingdom of God. And to be Christian is to be committed to taking the city with its messes and figuring out ways of taking it and turning it into what it ought to be, you see. That's why when I wrote this book, Revolution and Renewal, How Churches Are Saving the Cities, I wrote it because I wanted to write a sociology book on urbanization that didn't just talk about the problems, but really said, here are some ways that the churches can solve the problems. Little digression here that you should know. One of the leading sociologists of the last 50 years, the dean of American sociology for about a quarter of a century, was a Harvard sociologist who then came to Penn while I was still teaching at Penn, University of Pennsylvania, Talcott Parsons. And Talcott Parsons points out that while change takes place and there are economic forces that facilitate that change, there are certain, here's the phrase that he uses that you need to know, lead institutions that facilitate that change. In some totalitarian societies, the government is the lead institution. That what happens in the country is controlled almost completely by the government. Certainly that was true in the Soviet Union. The government was the lead institution. In America, it's the corporate community. That's no leftist statement. FDR once said, "So goes General Motors, so goes the nation." You say, well, General Motors is in real economic trouble right now. So goes General Motors, so goes the nation. The reality is this, that corporations are the lead societies, the lead institutions of our society. I ran for Congress in 1976, and I had a stipulation that I would not accept more than $50 from any single donor. So when some unions wanted to give me lots of money, because I was running as a Democrat, I said, I'm sorry, I can't take it. I will take from each of the unions $50. See, $50, you can't influence me. I mean, you say, I gave you $50. Take your money back. My grandmother will give me $50. You know, I don't need your money. $50. $50. That was, I think today it would have to be somewhere around $100. You shouldn't accept huge gifts, because it destroys the concept of one person, one vote. The people with a lot of money have more power because they can buy influence. People say, wait a minute, you're not suggesting that the candidates will then become totally beholden to these special interest groups, Democrats, unions, Republicans, corporations? The answer is not exactly, because most of these people in Congress, contrary to public opinion, do their very best to stay honest. I think we've given politicians in this country a bum rap. Granted, there are crooks, but there are a lot of people in Congress. Let me tell you, I'm a Baptist preacher. Are there any Baptist preachers who are crooks? In 76, after I won the primary, I went down to Washington
for an interview with Larry O'Brien, who was then the head of the Democratic Party, and it wasn't going well. He was a Udall. He was a Morris Udall fan. You don't remember that name. Yeah, he was a very prominent politician at the time, running against Jimmy Carter for the nomination. And he was a Udall man, and Carter had it down. And the idea that Carter was going around talking about being a born-again Christian was driving him up a wall. And it was really the beginning of the anti-religious attitudes that Democrats have maintained. So when I went to the interview, it wasn't going well. And finally I said, Mr. O'Brien, I feel tension. I feel displeasure. I'm your candidate for the 5th District of Pennsylvania, whether you like it or not. Do you think that just because I'm a Baptist minister, I can't be a good politician? He said, Mr. Campolo, the fact that you're a Baptist minister leaves no doubt in my mind that you are a politician. My question is, do you have any ethics? So much for his view of Baptist ministers. Yeah, there are corrupt politicians, there are corrupt ministers, there are corrupt business people, there are corrupt union people. The demonic is everywhere. But don't judge everybody in an organization or in an institution simply by what a few rotten people do. I am tired of the U.S. military being dragged through the mud because of what some people did in a prison over there. Most of the guys over there and most of the women over there wouldn't think of doing anything that horrible. Can't judge everybody but what a few do. The reality is, I don't think that most politicians are corrupt. But if you give me $10,000, $5,000 for my campaign, because that's the limit, if you give me $5,000, and you call my office after I'm elected and say to my assistant, Tony Campolo knows me. I would like to have a meeting with him to talk about something that really concerns me. Got that picture? And Thomas over here calls, and you gave nothing. And there's only room for so many appointments, and he can't squeeze you in and me in at the same time. Now, let's be reasonable. I gave $5,000, and if he's a congressperson, he's going to have to get the money again 2 years later. The money isn't a bribe. All the money really guarantees is that when you have a concern, you've got an audience. That's what the money guarantees. Actually, when I ran in the beginning, this is a Republican district, 7-1 Republican at that time, and I was running as a Democrat, and strangely enough, the race started getting close. And the closer it got, the more nervous the corporate groups were. And this was a district where the Republicans were so certain to get elected that the unions supported the Republican candidate. Which is, you say, union supporting? Yeah, because they knew what it was all about. They didn't agree with the congressman. They just wanted the opportunity to what? To be able to go into the office and talk to him. When the race got close, you know what they did? They called me. And they said, we gave Dick Schulz $5,000. We'd like to give your campaign $5,000. You say, which of us do you like? He said, well, and you know what I was saying to them. What you're doing is hedging your bets. You're scared to death that if he wins and you didn't give me anything, that when you call my office, I'm not going to give you any time. You are not buying or bribing a congressman. You are only giving yourself a better opportunity to get a hearing once elected. Do you understand that? That's very, very important that you understand how the political process works. When I was lecturing earlier, I didn't go through all three things that I think we need to do to bring an end to the war. I said first that the president needs to go to the United Nations and confess that a terrible mistake has been made. I don't think it hurts your reputation if you admit that you're wrong especially when the whole world knows you were wrong. Let's be honest. The whole world knows we were wrong. The second thing you need to do is to take up the Arabs' request and replace Western troops with an Arab army. And the third option that we must take up is we must put up $50 billion to rebuild the mess that we created. See, that's a lot of money. That's about what we spend in about 5 to 6 months continuing the war. So these are the solutions. Michael Lerner of Tikkun magazine, a Jewish leader, basically heads up a magazine and a movement called Tikkun, which basically means peace and reconciliation. But he and I took out a full-page ad in the New York Times and laid down these three options. We got a lot of positive feedback, but nothing happened. And that was sad, because I think it is a way out. I think that too often we don't really look at solutions to problems. We simply take political ideologies and make them our own convictions. Take this immigration problem, which is now a great urban problem because they're coming into the cities of America in large numbers. And I have to tell you, there are solutions to that problem, and I don't hear the politicians articulating them. Let me suggest what we do. I believe that the wall should be high, but the gate should be wide. There should be a wall along the border so that every person that comes into the country is checked out. Those who say drug pushers are coming across the border, who's going to argue with that? Criminals are sneaking into the country, who's going to argue with that? And in this day and age, we even have to worry about terrorists coming into the country. The border should not be porous. There should be a high wall, but there should be a wide gate. What I mean by that is we've made it so difficult for anybody to come into this country that the only way they can get here is illegally. Let me point out something. My father's an Italian immigrant. He loves to brag about the fact that he came to this country with $10 in his pocket and the shirt on his back. And you got to hear my Italian father said, "And this country is a land of opportunity. They gave me the chance to make some money, to build a house. I got a job, I got a home, I got a family. I got opportunities here that I could have never had back in Sicily." Whoa, that's the great American dream. You come here and this country opens up opportunities. But he came with $10 in his pocket and a shirt on his back. Please note, if you come into this country now and you want to settle here and work, you got to get a green card. It takes about 2 years to get a green card. Now, where's this poor immigrant going to come up with the money to sustain himself for 2 years? 2 years! He's got to have a means of support before he can get a job. Secondly, he's going to have to hire a lawyer. That's going to cost between $2,000 and $3,000 just to get the green card. When you begin to look at that kind of cost, do you understand why people come into the country illegally? I mean, we should have stopped and asked the sociological question. Here's what sociologists would say. Instead of screaming and yelling, they would ask the first question, why? Yes, they're coming across the border by the thousands. Why do they come in illegally? When a century ago, they came into this country legally. Why are they coming in illegally? Because we have made it fiscally impossible to come in here legally. So they come in illegally because they can't afford to do otherwise. I believe the gate should be wide, that it should be easy to come into this country. You ought to be able to get a green card shortly after you arrive and go to work, because America needs these workers. Kid yourself not. They need these workers. There are factories that are closing down in Georgia and in Texas because the illegal immigrants are being sent back and they can't function anymore. There are farm crops that are not being picked simply because we don't have the people to do it. We need these people. Let's make it possible for them to get green cards with a minimum of difficulty. You can get a work card, But then you have to go right back. And a lot of the people say, you know, I want to stay here for a couple of years and then go back. That's the first thing. The second thing is this, that we ought to get tough on those who have broken the law. You know, there are those who say, so you want to give amnesty. That's become a hot political issue, is you want to give amnesty to these people. Well, I can see the point of those who say, if you break the law knowingly, shouldn't you have to pay your debt to society? Okay. So what is proposed is $5,000 fine. That these people need to go back, stay 2 years in their home country, pay a $5,000 fine, and pay their back taxes, and then re-enter the country and apply legally. It's not going to happen. Everybody knows it's not going to happen. Let me suggest the following. We issue the green card, and we say to the 12 million plus illegal immigrants that are here now, go down and get your green card. We're not going to send you home. Go down and get your green card, but you're going to have to pay a $10,000 fine, and you're going to have to pay your back taxes for the money you earned when you were here illegally. You say, but they don't have that kind of money. I know. And I am suggesting that we simply add a 10% surtax when they fill out their income tax form. That in fact, every month, 10% of your salary goes to paying the fine and paying back taxes until such time as the bills are paid. You can see what would happen. People who are making a lot of money would pay it off quickly, and those who aren't, it would take them a long time, but eventually the money would come to the government. Namely, they would pay their fines, they would pay their back taxes, they would pay their debt to society. But they would do it in a way that would allow a poorer person to do so without having to leave the country. And it seems to me that that's what we ought to be doing. You say, well, gee, these poor people, can they afford it? The answer is, I've done a little studying on this one. So many of them are working below the minimum wage because they're here illegally. If you made it so that they could be legal and they were paid the minimum wage, they would still come out with more money in their pocket at the end of the week than is presently the case. In short, everybody would be a winner. There are answers. We allow the politicians to polarize us. My friend Jim Wallace says, most of the people who are in government have wet fingers. You say, what does that mean? It means this. You know what he's doing, don't you? See which way the wind is blowing. And he said, we don't have to change the politicians. All we have to do is change the direction of the wind. And that's why it's important for you to become sensitized and aware and involved politically, and why political discussion must be part of your discourse at gatherings and at friendships and at parties. You need to talk politics all the time, because that's the only way we'll change the direction of the wind.